listen to your word. We pray this evening that as we listen, you would help us to listen not just with our ears, but follow with our lives. Help us to live by faith, knowing that your word is trustworthy, your word is good, and we can have confidence to act upon it. Thank you that your word, your knowing you, isn't repressive, but ultimately in you we have true freedom. And so we pray that you would teach us more of that freedom, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever thought about how much more complicated life is now to the way it used to be. So perhaps 100 years ago, if you wanted a car, maybe a bit less than 100 years ago, if you wanted a car, then you could buy a Ford. A Ford only available in black. If you wanted to communicate with somebody, you'd write them a letter. And if you were lucky enough to be able to afford to go on holiday, you'd probably go to the seaside, the nearest seaside you could go to. But now we're submerged in a world of delights, aren't we? There's so many offers on for us, so much choice available. You want to go out for a meal? Well, would you want fish and chips? Or is it Chinese or Indian or Lebanese, Thai, sushi, pizza, Bangladeshi, burger? Which will it be? You want a new phone? A new phone. Apple? Android? Maybe Windows? Probably not. What size screen do you want? What manufacturer? How many cores in the processor? How many megapixels on that camera? What colour, even? What budget are you working to? So much choice. We are genuinely spoiled for choice these days. And my problem is, I never want to feel like I've made the wrong choice. So I will do my research. Louise has been smiling at me. She knows what this is like. I've wasted so many hours of my time doing research, covering the bases to ensure that I make the right decision. Going on TripAdvisor to make sure I don't stay in the wrong place. Going on various review sites to see if it's got more than 8 out of 10 on review.com. You see, it's understandable though, isn't it? Then we go back and forth in our decision making. Is it right? Is it wrong? What's the best one to do? What's the best one to make? It's understandable that that's the way we do things. But let's take it to something which is a bit more meaningful. Dating. When we date people, we enter into a relationship with them, don't we? Their emotions are involved. Commitment is heightened. So that kind of indecision of am I in, am I out, suddenly actually becomes a little less amusing. And should you be in this position, then actually I've discovered many websites that are advocating dating loads of people at the same time so that you can compare and contrast and you can work out which is the best. Apparently, though, you ought to tell them after 5 dates that that's what you're doing. Now, you see, this is kind of uncomfortable for us, isn't it? That idea of dating lots of people at the same time. This idea of choice. And the key verse, I think, for our passage today is there in verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people of Israel, and he said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Let's ratchet that whole dating thing up a little bit further. Because relationship with God in the Bible is often talked about as a marriage. So what we're talking about here is, well, are you going to be married to the Lord? Or are you going to be married to Baal? And they're limping between the two. They're going from side to side. And so what are they doing? Effectively, they are sleeping with two people at the same time. Relating to two gods at the same time. And suddenly our hearts are going, that's wrong. That is wrong. What's on the table here is a big deal. You see, Jesus himself said, you cannot serve God and money. God and mammon. So what we're looking for is a single-minded commitment to God. To whichever God is the real God. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.
So this decision that they're going to take is an important decision, because it isn't just going to be a case of whether you have burger or Bangladeshi for tea. This is a decision that's going to affect every single other decision in your life. Every other decision will flow from this big one decision. What is your priority? Who is your priority? Who is God? Who will you follow? And the way that Elijah encourages them to determine this and to decide is by evidence and facts. But we don't come to that until next week. So, what I want us to think about today is actually, who do we want to win? Who do we want to win? Who's the God that we want to be proved to be God? Is it the Lord? Or is it Baal? And this story, this episode that happens on Mount Carmel as Elijah's talking to the Israelites, is, if you like, it feels like it's distant and remote from us. We're not on the top of a mountaintop. But that decision as to whom are you going to follow is a decision which actually is a battle going on in every person's heart. A battle for supremacy. John Piper, an American writer, church minister, says this. The war is being fought between good and evil in every heart, especially the heart of Christians, where Christ has staked his claim and means to be totally triumphant. This war is being fought along the line between sin and righteousness in every family. It is fought along the line between truth and falsehood in every school, between justice and injustice in every courtroom, between integrity and corruption in every office, between love and hate in every ethnic group, between pride and humility in every sport, between the beautiful and the ugly in every art, between right doctrine and wrong doctrine in every church, between sloth and diligence in every coffee break. It is not a waste to fight the battle for truth and faith and love in any of these fronts. The decisions we make are important. And actually, what I want to say is that the decisions we take and the people or the person we follow will actually be demonstrated in the things that we do. We become like the people we follow. So role models. Role models are the people we want to emulate. They're the ones we follow, and we look like them, we start to dress like them. We start to become more like them. Take dogs and their owners, for instance. We've got some pictures coming up on the screen. Dogs and their owners. Crofty pointed me to this one. He spent too much time on Google. But the dog becoming like their owner. What's the next one? There we go. Third one. And the final one, my favourite. You see, there's this way in which the way we live and the people we follow, we become like the people we follow. And it's the same with God. The gods whom we worship, the gods whom we put as our priority, are the gods whom actually we will become like. Our character will reflect the God whom we worship. The things that we do will reflect the God whom we believe in. And so, as we kind of prepare to decide who do we want to win, who's the kind of God who we want to come out on top in this one, we need to look at the characters of the people who follow that God to see how it is that they reflect the gods whom they worship. And so, quite conveniently in this passage, Elijah comes into contact with two different characters. There's a guy called Ahab. Ahab is the king of Israel at the time. He's not a particularly nice guy. In fact, he's probably the worst king that Israel had. And then there's this other guy, Obadiah. Obadiah, a good guy. Ahab follows Baal. Obadiah follows the Lord. And so we're going to look at both of these people in turn and see what it means to live in relationship with the gods whom they follow. So Ahab, first of all. Ahab. Ahab was a bad king. In chapter 16, verses 29 and 30, we get an introduction to Ahab. In the 28th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. You see, he would rather serve Baal than serving the Lord. And so he took down the places of worship of the Lord. He erected new temples and altars to Baal and to the other idols. He and his wife Jezebel took care of approximately 850 prophets, we were told in our reading, of prophets of the foreign gods, entertaining them, feeding them at their own expense. Ahab replaced the Lord with foreign gods. And so that's demonstrated in three different ways, I think, in this passage. The first is that he refused to listen to the word of the Lord. He refuses to listen to the word of the Lord. In chapter 17, verse 1, we saw that Elijah went to, we saw it last week, Elijah the Tishbite went to Ahab and he said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And there's a famine over the whole of the land. And it was God's way of telling the people of Israel, repent, turn away from your foreign gods. Baal was a god of fertility and rain. And for 3 years there had been no rain. None at all. And the idea of this was that the famine was there to tell people, look, Baal isn't really God. The true God is God. Turn back to him. It's a really important passage that I want you to flip back to. Just flip back a few pages, please. 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon, the king of Israel, is praying at this point. And this, I think, is the backdrop to a lot of this story in terms of the famine that's going on. Verse 35, 1 Kings 8, 35. "When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place, that's the temple, and acknowledge your name, and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." These are the rules. The rule is, the famine is there, so you turn back to God. So, there's a famine, turn back to God and he will grant rain. Really important to remember that. We'll come back to that at the end. But Ahab has refused to listen to that. Ahab has refused to turn back to God. Ahab has refused to listen to the prophets. He doesn't want to hear what the Lord has got to say. So because the Lord was challenging the way he was living, he stops his ears and says, "No, I am not going to listen." Ahab's objection to the Lord wasn't intellectual. It wasn't, "I don't believe actually that the Lord is the one that's brought this." He must have done. It was moral. He didn't want to submit to the Lord. So he didn't listen to what the Lord had to say. That's the first thing. Second thing, look how he treats those people who speak the word of the Lord. How does he treat them? Well, he doesn't want to listen. So he had to remove himself from those messengers of the Lord. Rather than just saying, "I'm not listening," he says, "Shut up." Look at verse 4. Jezebel, his wife. When Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. Later on, verse 13. Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord. And Elijah was, if you like, the Interpol's most wanted. He was the prophet of the Lord that they haven't been able to find yet. And so Ahab was pursuing Elijah all over the place. Every country he went to, is Elijah here? No. Well, make sure you promise. Because if Elijah's found here, you'll be in serious trouble. Ahab, for 3 years, desperately seeking Elijah to put him to death. I'm assuming. So when they finally meet in verse 17, and Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab says to Elijah, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Ahab goes on the offensive. Even though he knows that the Lord has promised judgment on Israel, he goes on the attack nonetheless, blaming the innocent prophet. And I think actually many of us know what this feels like. Because many of us have experienced this kind of attitude. The attitude that says, "I don't want to listen to what you've got to say about your God. I don't want to listen to what you've got to say about Jesus. Rather than a thanks, but I'm not really interested, I know that there are people in this room, practically all of us, who have experienced a much more angry, sometimes even nasty, response. It's when someone who was a friend rejects you in the playground. It's the character assassination on the blog. It's the slander behind your back at the coffee machine. It's the attempt to turn others against you because of your beliefs. It's the reason why I discovered it from an article from a non-Christian. It's the reason why an average of 100,000 Christians have been killed in a situation of witness every year for the past decade. That's 1 million Christians in the past decade. That works out at 11 Christians being killed somewhere in the world every hour, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, because of their faith. And you wonder, what have I done to deserve this kind of response? But when the gospel challenges something that others hold dear, the only way they can deal with it is actually to pick a fight. He was brutal to the Lord's people. Thirdly, what else do we learn? Not only is he not listening, he's brutal, but he prioritizes himself. It was once said that Adolf Hitler, at least he loved his cat. Well, Ahab isn't much different, is he? There's a little play on words going on in verse 4, where it talks about Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. It's the same phrase that comes up in verse 5. It's translated lose. So you could translate, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive so that some of the animals are not cut off. Ahab prefers his animals to the people. He prioritizes his horses over people, because his horses provide him with something that he wants. His horses provide him with some way of having military defense, stopping him from being vulnerable. His horses pull his chariots, his military strength. The prophets, they tell him what he doesn't want to hear. So he would quite happily do away with the prophets because they provide nothing for him, even though they are people, and save his horses because they provide something for him. That's how screwed up his priorities are. His priority is himself. He has lost his mind. He's power hungry but vulnerable. And the truth of the Lord threatens him. And so he comes out fighting. Now ultimately that's what following Baal looks like. It looks brutal. It looks oppressive. It looks empty. It looks just odd, bizarre. But what about the Lord? If the Lord is God, then follow him. And so we meet Obadiah. Obadiah's name literally means servant of the Lord. Servant of the Lord. Just as Elijah means my God is the Lord, Obadiah follows the Lord. And so we get an insight into what does it mean to live with the Lord as our God. What will our behavior look like? Well, first of all, Obadiah trusts the word of the Lord, doesn't he? We first encounter him in verse 3. Obadiah was over the household of Ahab. And it says, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Now he was a key member of the government of Ahab. A little bit more on that later. But when Obadiah encounters Elijah, Elijah says, go to Ahab. Go to Ahab and summon him to me. Now for Obadiah, this is going to be really, really dangerous, isn't it? It's going to be really dangerous because Elijah's saying, go and bring Ahab, the guy that's trying to kill all the prophets, to me. And he's like, oh dear, what am I going to do? He knows Ahab's ruthless. He fears that he'll return. And it says there, doesn't it, in verse 12. As soon as I've gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away, and I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But no, Elijah says, I promise that I will be here. Verse 15, as Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. There's a little flow in this. I want you to see it. The first thing is verse 11. Go. Go. There's a command. Go. And at the end, there's a promise. I will. Go. I will. So there's a command from God and a promise from God. And basically, the bit in the middle is the action. Approach Ahab. If he does that, that shows he trusts the promise. It shows that he can trust the promise. We find it right at the start as well, don't we, in verse 1. Exactly the same series for Elijah. The Lord says, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. A command, then the action, which is potentially dangerous, but the promise that underlines why that action is a good thing to do. So he puts himself in danger by going to Ahab if the Lord is not trustworthy. If the Lord is not trustworthy, then he will face the full anger of Ahab. But he knows that when the Lord speaks, it is as good as done. So effectively, there's a test of faith going on for Obadiah, isn't there? Will he trust the promise that Elijah will be there and go and speak to Ahab? You see, following God isn't just listening to his word, it's acting on it. Even though we may fear the consequences. And that's how we go on growing as Christians. When we put our trust, when the man of God puts his trust, when the woman of God puts her trust in God, it means acting on those promises of Scripture. And actually, this is everyday growth. This isn't just a one-off decision. Am I going to trust the Lord? Because actually, we've seen that already. Obadiah has shown that, hasn't he? When Jezebel was cutting off all the prophets, what did he do? He acted dangerously. He did something dangerous in protecting the prophets. Even though, potentially, it bore death consequences for him. You see, he's not saying, I've done that once, I don't need to do this now. Everyday decisions that we make are a demonstration of whether we trust the Lord or not. Whether we trust his promises or not. So, that quote from John Piper earlier on. When we talked about the war between sin and righteousness in every family. The question is, what decision am I making in my family life today? Am I trusting the promises of the Lord? The question when I'm sort of there, truth and falsehood in every school. Am I going to tell the truth because I know that that is the good way of living in relationship with the Lord? I'm going to trust the promises of the Lord. Everyday decisions. And as we put our faith into action, as we trust the promises of the Lord, then that's how we grow. We keep on growing day in, day out, by making decisions that demonstrate we trust the promises and trust the word of the Lord. It is not just saying, yes, I trust God because I prayed a prayer 10 years ago. The way we can tell who we follow now is by whether I'm trusting the word of the Lord today and acting in the light of that. You see, Obadiah trusts the word of the Lord, and he will grow as a consequence. The Christian life is a constant battle to trust the goodness, the providence, the trustworthiness of God and his word. He trusts the word of the Lord. Secondly, he's a protector. Whereas Ahab reaps destruction, Obadiah is a protector, isn't he? He hides the prophets in the caves in order to protect them from the ruthless purging that Jezebel is doing. In the midst of famine, he provides for the prophets. What does he do? He gives them water. He gives them bread. It's there in verse 4. He fed them with bread and water. If you want proof that following the Lord is a demonstration of reflecting the character of the Lord, have a look back to verse 5 of chapter 17. So Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. The Lord is a provider. The Lord protects life. The Lord provided for Elijah by giving him food and drink, which is exactly what Obadiah does for those prophets. He's a protector, he's a provider. And thirdly, Obadiah serves others. He's not in it for himself, he's serving others. We know that he's in the head of the household. He's, if you like, the prime minister in Ahab's government. Obadiah serves the Lord, but he also works for Ahab. Now, we might find that a little bit difficult. How can a godly man work for such a terrible regime? How can someone who is a servant of the Lord also serve the Lord, Ahab? Well, actually, I think what this does is it provides a model for us. All of us find a model in Obadiah. Because for most of us, his life is the life that we live. His life isn't the life of Elijah as the full-time prophet who's paid to kind of be a church leader or to stand up in front and preach. Obadiah is like most of you guys, who day in, day out, goes to work. He works for not a particularly great boss, in fact, a pretty awful boss. But even in the midst of that negative environment, he is godly. He is courageous. He works hard without compromise, expressing his faith in action. Even though when that means defending these prophets, he's doing it at personal expense and potentially dangerous situation. What he shows is that in every workplace, it is possible to follow the Lord. As Christians serve faithfully in their workplace, they serve the Lord because the whole world belongs to him. And so we're representatives in our workplace of the Lord, becoming like Christ, following him, using the gifts that he's given us, working and serving rather than working to earn. The question is, how do we live in the workplace? Because actually God has scattered us around the place. I don't know many non-Christians. There's no point in me evangelizing my work colleagues. But you guys are scattered around your workplaces. And the way in which you follow the Lord there will be very, very significant. Incredibly significant. And that's the Lord's plan. People like Obadiah, following him, spread around. Now, the question is, which one do we want to win? Do we want a God who is brutal, a God who attacks others, a God who is not a preserver of life, but a preserver of himself? Or do we want a God to win who is other person-centered, who loves others, looks out for others, who is concerned for life, who speaks truth, who protects, who provides? Well, we should find ourselves thinking, well, actually, next week I want to come back and find out that the Lord has won. Because he is genuinely the best one to follow. But actually, we haven't even touched on the best bit yet. And that's where we're going to finish. Because right at the beginning, remember I talked about how the famine was a way of saying to Ahab, look, repent, turn back from your sin. Remember, it was there in Solomon's prayer. Sending rain was supposed to happen when the people repented and turned back to God. But God breaks his own rules. God breaks his own rules. Why does he do it? Well, have a look at verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Have the people repented? No. But the Lord's still going to send rain. He's breaking his own rules because he's a God of mercy, a God of love. He doesn't wait for people to repent. He takes the initiative. He takes the first step. Sometimes you'll hear people say, I prefer the God of the New Testament to the God of the Old Testament. This proves that the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament are both merciful and loving. They're the same God. I want to put it to you that this passage demonstrates that. That God takes the initiative to forgive a rebellious people and bring them back into himself. And that's what we've got demonstrated just here. Right here. We've got a physical way of remembering the Lord who took the initiative in saving people who weren't sorry for our sins. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we weren't asking for forgiveness. We weren't saying, yeah, please God, please try to twist his arm. No, instead the Lord says, my son has taken the wrath that you deserve. Will you accept the forgiveness that he secures? You may not have asked for it, but I'm offering it to you. That is the Lord whom we follow. He is the Lord whom we serve, who demonstrates his love, his tenderness, his mercy, in actually taking the first step to offer us forgiveness. Now, it might be that you don't know that yet. It might be that you're thinking to yourself, well, you know what? I'll take it or leave it. Well, next week we'll find out what happens. Come back next week and find out the consequence of that decision. But maybe you're thinking, actually, this God is a God who it sounds like it's pretty good to follow. Pretty good to have a relationship with. Pretty good to serve. Well, come and join in a family meal celebrating a God who takes the initiative. A God who preserves life. A God who is holy. A God who is our Prince of Peace. A God who is good. Now we're going to sing, taking up these ideas. Words, you are holy. I will follow. I will listen. I will love you. I will live my life for you. That's what it means to follow the Lord. Becoming like Obadiah. As we serve him, let's stand and let's sing.